We are in Psalm 110. All right, last week we looked at the first phrase and how the Lord perplexed his hearers as he cited this in his discussion with the Pharisees. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and just a quick review. This is where the word time the word Lord occurs. That is the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh or however it's pronounced, because we don't know. And then the second one is the word Adonai, and it is a generic term for Lord. It is often used for God, but it can be used for people as well. And it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And we mentioned that, and it says, the title says there, it's by David. So David is referring to Messiah as Lord. And then the question that was put to the Pharisees was whether or not, how could David refer to his descendant as Lord? If he's his son, descendant, then how can he refer to him as Lord? And the Pharisees had no comeback for that one. That's something that hadn't crossed their minds. It's amazing. You get folks that have been looking at the scripture for generation after generation after generation. There's certain things that they are just totally oblivious to. And, folks that, access the scripture, have the scripture, and yet don't see so many things. It's interesting that the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith was in so many ways rediscovered during the time of the Reformation, and it's all right there in the scripture. If you were to read, in particular, Galatians and Romans, and even the Gospel of John, it is a straightforward presentation, and yet the established church had hidden that doctrine and kept people from seeing it for literally hundreds of years. Now, there were always people, some folks along the way, that would read the scriptures and see that truth. But most of them were not in a position to be able to do much with it. By the way, what was it that caused the Reformation, if you will, to stick? It wasn't that this truth had not been seen for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. There were other people who had seen this, little pockets here and there and individuals. But what was it that caused the Reformation to stick? Pardon me? The printing press. The printing press. The church was burning the books and they'd print some more. They didn't have to be handwritten anymore. John Huss, just a couple of generations before, had been burned at the stake even though the church guaranteed him safe conduct. They burned him at the stake for declaring the same things that Luther declared. And yet with the printing press, John Huss's writings had started to gain some circulation, and this created a movement that could not be stopped. The printing press was a great, great tool. By the way, you know, we look at the devil turns things to his own devices. And there is nothing inherently wrong with television. There is nothing inherently wrong with radio or the internet or anything else. The devil uses all these things for his own benefit. But one of the blessed things about modern technologies, or if you go back 500 years ago, the printing press was modern technology, that it's used for the spread of the gospel. And one of the reasons we are seeing so many people saved in the Middle East these days is because of the internet, that people who have not had access to the gospel out of curiosity and maybe disillusionment with what they have been taught all their lives are seeking and they are finding. And we know this because in some places like Iran, the number of believers is multiplying exponentially, and they can't stop it. And also the imams and so on in places like Saudi Arabia and so on are preaching against it. And for a long time, they didn't have to because theoretically there were no Christians in their country. But now they're preaching against it. Why is that? Because they see a need for it. And that's because the gospel is making inroads in difficult places. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, we're going to do something here because the rest of the psalm deals with the establishment of the millennial kingdom. We're going to do our dispensational timeline. This is a good review. This helps us to have a good understanding of God's plan for through the ages. That's what Ellen G. White called her book. But let's get it straight instead of how she would do it. All right, we have creation, and before creation, what was there? There was God. And there was nothing else. There was no matter. There was no time. There was simply God. and God created. And what we see in Genesis is a literal declaration, a record of what took place. And it isn't just Genesis. If you deny what you see in Genesis 1-2, then you have to deny so much of what the Scripture teaches in other places, such as many of the Psalms. Just finished reading the Psalms this past week. And how often creation and God as creator is cited, even in the number of days and so forth. We see this in the prophets. Our Lord referred to these things. It's in the epistles. So to deny a literal short creation is to deny the length and breadth of Scripture. Yet people deny that, trying to have their justification that when we deal with authority, what is authoritative? How do we gain truth? I believe, and I believe the Scripture teaches, that the Bible is to be our sole rule of faith and practice. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that this morning in the morning service, just in passing. One of the things that we're seeing in the last couple of generations, and it is coming in hard and fast in supposed Bible-believing evangelicalism, is that science is also a source of authority. And therefore, if the conclusions of science are at odds with Scripture, therefore we have to realign Scripture with science because science is authoritative. And this is just like trying to realign tradition with the Bible. Because whenever it's the Bible and something else, when they're at odds, you always sacrifice the Scripture. And this is one of the things that's going on with some of the publications with Nav Press and so on, that they are promoting this thing. And one of the things that's so frustrating and so discouraging is if you've been a believer for decades, so many things that you could count on, so many things that they were always good. They were always, you know, things change. Things are generally good. There's very, very few exceptions, but generally things are only good for three generations, and that's a good thing as far as making it actually to three. Sometimes it's only good for one or two. But if it makes it three generations, you're doing wonder. Because the first generation is all excited. It's new. Or they had to fight the battles or whatever the case may be, but they're there. The second generation were observers. They've caught the spirit of the founders. Third generation comes along. It's all history to them. They don't have any experience in this. It's just what they've been told. And they don't have the heart for it, and therefore they're looking for other things and reasoning why are we doing what we're doing, which is always good to evaluate. But going back and reassessing things, and very often, a lot of these folks aren't even born again, and they make flawed decisions based on human reasoning instead of going back to what the Scripture has to say. Creation. We have the Age of Innocence. I'm going to go through this real quickly. And then we have the Fall. How long they were in the garden before then, we don't know for certain. We do know how old Adam was when Seth was born. That's son number three, and the other two were grown before Seth came along. But it's theoretically possible that they had been in the garden for decades. I personally think it was probably more along the lines of months or just a few years, but we don't know for certain. We have the Fall. We have the Age of Conscience. God has given people a conscience. There was no Scripture prior to this time. We had preachers. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Enoch was a preacher. They could have gone back and talked to Adam, who was alive for the bulk of this period of time, and found out the story. The Garden of Eden was still there, still defended by the angel. They could go and look at that. And yet, when we get down to the end of the Age of Conscience, we only have eight people that get onto the ark, and then the rain comes. And that's a big raindrop there. So that's the flood. We now have the age of, after coming off the ark, humanity proliferates. And like I said, it doesn't take a whole lot of time before you're dealing with hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. It doesn't take very long. And we now have cities and empires being developed. We have in the Mosaic or the Noahic covenant the institution of capital punishment, which means you have to have some sort of a central authority to authorize that and implement that. Human government. Now, on the heels of human government, and I think it's, I sort of blend them together, we also deal with promise. God singled out a man named Abram, made a promise to him. That promise was passed to his son Isaac, passed to his son Jacob, and then passed to the 12, who are the patriarchs of Israel. And they went down into the land of Egypt, and they were there for over 400 years till the iniquity of the Amorites was full, and then God sent Moses and brought them out. And this promise was, the next one is, that's our Ten Commandments, is the age of law. God gives his law at Sinai, and so, the shift goes from there. And we have gone from a single guy, or one man named Abram who has no children when God made a promise, to a nation of between 1.5 and 3 million people in that 430 years. Like I said, it doesn't take a whole lot of time to get a lot of people. And we have this age of law. The vast majority of your Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 20 to the end of your end of your Old Testament, is the age of law. An exception would probably be the book of Job. Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham and Isaac. It's very, very ancient. If you're a Hebrew scholar, the Hebrew there is of an archaic style. It's just very, but he's also a remnant. That'll let you know that there were pockets of truth of the people that came off the ark, that it continued on. Even though, idolatry came in very quickly, there were still people that, that knew the truth for the generations following. By the way, if there's no gaps in the genealogies, understand that Shem, if I remember right, outlived Abram. He lived to be over 700 years old. He was 100 years old when he went on the ark. If there's no gaps in the genealogies, Shem outlived Abram. So you have some firsthand information to access. All right. Age of law. Age of law ends with the crucifixion. We have the rending of the veil, which ends the age of law. We have a brief gap, which is of no great consequence, and we have the church starting at Pentecost. We are presently in the church age. Church age so far has been the longest of these dispensations, and the church age ends with two things. Number one, the rapture. We are taken away. And also, in the book of Daniel, you see that you have Antichrist making his treaty with Israel. And that starts the clock ticking. That is the starting of official start of the tribulation, which lasts for 7 years. And all the things that you see in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through 19 are what takes place during the tribulation. All those horrible things that are going on, are going on during the time of the tribulation. It's only 7 years. And the worst of it is in the latter half of it. Antichrist is ruling and reigning, and then we have the return, and we come with him. And the reason I have all this, and then we have the millennium, which means milleannum. That's why you have two L's and two N's. It's 1,000 years. And this is the beginning of the kingdom. When we pray, thy kingdom come, this is what we're praying for, is for the Lord's return. And understand that when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom, there's several things about the millennium that you're going to have a shift during the years that this goes by. Number one, you're going to have a fixing of all the problems that were there when the Lord returns, as far as all the condition of the earth. Now, he's not going to glorify the earth, but you're going to have rain, you're going to have crops, you're going to have animals, you're going to have all these different things that had been devastated during that 7 year period of time, maybe even up even in our current time. We have not been good stewards. And also, all the people who enter the millennium initially will be believers. Everybody else is judged and they do not enter the millennium. So we're starting with, you have the glorified who come back with the Lord. And then you have those who are in mortal flesh, who were the survivors of the tribulation, who were believers. They will enter the millennium, and they will produce children. And as we mentioned, going back over here, it does not take a lot of time to produce a lot of people. And also, when you're dealing with a thousand years where if people are doing what they're supposed to be doing, there's no war, there's no famine, there's no plague, all these things are gone. I'm reading a book on warfare during the classical age. So it deals with warfare from the time of the Persians up through the end of the Roman era. And it's amazing that humanity has survived. It's because it's just this thousand-year history of the ingenuity of men trying to kill each other. And yet we have a thousand years where we won't have anything like that. The problem will be is the inheritors of the kingdom will be producing mortal children. And all of those mortal children, generation after generation after generation during this millennium, will have to trust Christ just as you and I do. And Christ is ruling and reigning. He's there in Jerusalem. They have to go observe the representatives from the governments of the world have to go and observe the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. They have to pay homage to the king. The glorified will be here on the earth as rulers and so on of the world. And yet to know the condition of fallen humanity, when we get to the end, we have in Revelation chapter 20 that the devil, by the way, who will be bound during that period of time, will be released and go out and deceive the people. And they will converge on Jerusalem and seek to overthrow the king. And it says fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Shortest war in world history. Now, with all that, we're going to be looking at this, the millennium, in our, and by the way, we have following the millennium after the destruction of that, at the end of the millennium, we have the Great White Throne judgment, the judgment of the lost, and then the, get this straight here, new heaven and earth, and the eternal state that never ends. So sin is forever, sin and death are forever banished at that point. Now, back to our text in Psalm 110. Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. What is Christ, where is Christ right now and what is he doing? He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession and also doing what? Preparing a place for us. Preparing a place for us. And he says, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Christ is there until he returns to vanquish his enemies. Till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And he will defeat them. And then as the enemies come into existence, because initially there won't be any, as the enemies come into existence and then proliferate, he will rule in the midst of them. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. There's the dawn, if you will. It's a figure of speech. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. We're starting fresh is the idea. And Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, let's camp out there for just a couple minutes. We're not going to finish today. In your Bible, you have three, if you want to look at it that way, basically three, I'll put it that way, basically three priesthoods. In the one we're most familiar with is when we're dealing with the covenant at Sinai, when the law was given. And we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. A lot of that legislation, especially what has taken place in Leviticus, which is why it has this name, is dealing with the Levitical priesthood. God ordained in the giving of the law that the priests would be Aaron and his descendants. And by the way, they ended up proliferating into thousands and thousands and thousands, and they're still with us today. That's one of the things they've kept record of. The Jewish last name, it's usually a Jewish last name, of Cohen is Hebrew in priest, or is priest in Hebrew. And they have, because of synagogue service and last names and so on, they have, by and large, kept track of who the Levites and descendants of Aaron are. So if they were to rebuild a temple, they have a pretty good assurance that they have the right people to do the things that were prescribed in the law of Moses. All right, so we have a Levitical priesthood, the descendants of, or Aaronic priesthood, the descendants of Aaron. All right, that's given in the Mosaic Law. Also in the Old Testament, we see prior to this time, the patriarch of any family was the family priest. Abraham offered sacrifices. Isaac offered sacrifices. Jacob offered sacrifices. We see that. Noah offered sacrifices. Job offered sacrifices. All right? So the patriarch of the family was also the priest, but that would be prior to this time, prior to this being instituted. We also have in the New Testament, since the rending of the veil, that we, all of us who know Christ as Savior, are priests and priestesses. We have direct access to God. The idea of a priest is somebody who acts as a mediator between people, the regular people, the worshiper, and deity. We now have direct access, and therefore we are priests. We have direct access to God. All right? In Psalm 110, we have the historical background. We have a guy named Melchizedek. And I'm not going to write it out because I'll misspell it. Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the world was Melchizedek? Melchizedek is mentioned in the book of Genesis. He comes in I'm trying to remember what chapter it is. 13 or 14. And that's, and he's not mentioned again until this psalm, and then he's not mentioned again until we get to the New Testament. He was, it says, priest of the Most High God. He would have been one of the remnant that still believed. He was a contemporary of Abraham. He was king of Salem. What is Salem? Yes, Jerusalem. All right. And the word Salem is also shalom, which means peace. All right. So he was an ancient king of Jerusalem, possibly a Jebusite, back before they became pagan. And Abraham respected and revered the role of this man so much that when he defeated his enemies, when Abraham defeated the enemies, he gave a tithe of the loot to Melchizedek, recognizing that Melchizedek was in so many ways his superior. What is the nature? He says, thou, in reference to Messiah, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then you have a couple of chapters in the book of Hebrews that chase this idea. What is the nature of the priesthood of Melchizedek? What's the significance of this? Now again, he's only mentioned in Genesis, and then just in passing here. What's the significance? All right. If we go to the book of Hebrews, we find out that it is not hereditary. All right. It is not a hereditary priesthood. If it's not hereditary, then what is it? It's appointed. God made him a priest. When it says without father and mother, some people have said that this was a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't believe that. It has to do with the idea of without descent. In other words, without pedigree. As we don't have a list of his forebears and his descendants. We just have this single man who was recognized as a priest of the Most High God. And so our Lord is an appointed priest because he is not of the tribe of Levi. He is not a descendant of Aaron, and yet he is a priest. He has to be king. He has to be priest. And therefore, he has to be a descendant of David because of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. How can he be a priest as well? You can't reconcile Judah and Levi. You can't reconcile these things. How could he be the priest? He has to be appointed, and it's this way rather than through Levi. Yes?
So then, obviously, Melchizedek was a priest, but yet Abraham was also appointed with no... Is there like a correlation there?
Not necessarily, because during that time, the patriarch of a family was the family priest.
So he Abraham was a priest.
He acted as priest for his family as far as offering sacrifices. Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God. So it goes beyond that even a little bit, because he's king of a city, and he comes and Abraham recognizes his authority because he gives him tithes. Now, like I said, how much, we don't have a lot of information there. But Hebrews does chase this one a little bit, and the main point is that it's non-hereditary. It's an appointed priesthood. And we have a prophecy in Psalm 110 that the Messiah would be a priest forever, not according to this priesthood, because it wasn't possible, but according to the priesthood of Melchizedek, an appointed priesthood, which allows him to be both king and priest, and within the without being in conflict with anything else that we have in the scripture. All right. Anything else, real quick, because we got to wrap it up. So save your notes, and we'll chase this one a little bit. We're looking at Hebrews a little bit next week.
Hebrews 7.
Yeah. Not just 7.
Right. 7 is
right. Right. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you that everything fits, that all the pieces come together. And Father, thank you for your provision in this. Father, thank you for sending the Messiah, and thank you that he is our priest, allowing us access to the Father. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.